The sermon this morning will be on the text from 1 Corinthians that Sherry read for us. Our gospel lesson for this Sunday in Lent, as you see, is in the Gospel of John in the second chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. Listen again for God's word. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered then that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And you'll hear again, as you heard already in that 1 Corinthians passage, this demand for signs. What sign can you show us for doing this? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. If we had to say in a word, what is the center, what is the very heart of the Christian faith, we would have to say the cross and the resurrection. But first, we would have to say the cross. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, if Jesus hadn't died that humiliating, that criminal's death on the cross, then we would not have any Christian faith. The resurrection can't stand alone. If Jesus had died a natural death, for example, and then God had raised him from that death, there still would not be any Christian faith. Because the resurrection is really God's eternal confirmation. It's God's total reversal. It's God's revelation that Jesus' death on the cross was, in fact, the death of the one who is the Lord and the Son of God. In fact, as it turned out, after the cross, Jesus is the Lord and the Son of God. The cross had to come first. No one in Christian history has ever articulated what the cross means better than the Apostle Paul did. And Paul doesn't articulate the meaning of the cross anywhere better himself than he does in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 1, in the passage that Cherry read for us just a few minutes ago, in this passage, Paul emphatically and repetitively contrasts the cross as God's saving word. Contrast that with ordinary human reason and logic and philosophy. Now, I want to say this because it's misunderstood too many times. Paul is not denigrating philosophical thinking here. Paul himself was a brilliant philosopher. And so any Christian or any preacher who disparages philosophy, and too many do, is missing the point. What Paul is saying here is that philosophical reasoning, human reasoning, can't bring us to salvation. We human beings are partly thinking and reasoning animals. We're philosophical beings. God has given us the power, God has given us the gift to think and to reason. And in this passage today, Paul calls that ability, that thinking, reasoning ability, wisdom. It's only natural, it's only normal, it's only understandable for us to assess and to scrutinize things and ideas. In other words, we use our human reason, our human wisdom. We should do that. But hear what Paul is saying, what he's declaring here very emphatically, that is so radically different from all of the thinking that's going on around him among both the Jews and the Greeks, is that reasoning cannot, as I said, bring us salvation. The Greeks idealized the philosophical thinking of that day. And the Jews also valued philosophical thinking, but they even looked more for signs, as I said a minute ago as I read the scripture. They looked for sure signs that the Messiah had come somehow. It was absolutely beyond their imagining. It was beyond the possibility for them that the Messiah would come and die a criminal's death. That couldn't be the Messiah. It goes all the way back to scripture passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that curses the one who, as it says, hangs on a tree. And now here comes Paul. And he says that human wisdom, that human reason have their place in our lives. He says that signs have their place. But he says that both of those are completely and fundamentally the wrong way of trying to understand the relationship between God and us. He says for that, we have to believe the cross. In other words, given the fact that we human beings are reasoning and thinking animals, if you will, we cannot ever reason our way to God. Now, Paul said that centuries ago, but it's still true today. Salvation comes from God. Salvation comes from God's actions, not our efforts to think our way to salvation. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I want to jump first to verses 22 through 24. He says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles." And then he says these words, "But to those who are being called, that to those who are being saved, both Greeks and Jews, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And Paul gets to this point by emphatically and repetitively, as I said, sort of pounding away all the way through the passage at this difference between human reason and the way of faith. I want to go back real quickly through what he says through this passage, beginning in verse 18, which is a very important verse. It sets the structure, it sets the tone, if you will, for the rest of the passage. Paul states right away in verse 18 that he's going to hammer away for the rest of the passage. He says, in essence here, that the cross is the great separator of people. How we respond to the cross, he says, separates us. Some people understand that the cross is the power of God because we experience that in our lives. We have faith that goes beyond just reason and argument. And Paul calls those people the people who are being saved. But other people, he notes, see only weakness, see only humiliation, only see foolishness, if you will, in the cross. And Paul says those are the ones who are perishing. In verse 18, his exact words, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, In other words, it's a scandal to the Jews, and it's just ignorant and unreasonable to the Greeks. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then in verse 19, he essentially adds emphasis to what he's just said. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament prophets, as so many times the New Testament writers do. Specifically here, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 29:14. When Isaiah wrote those words to the people of Israel, he was telling them that God's ways are far beyond our capacity for any kind of human understanding. When he goes on in verses 20 through 21, Paul sort of sets up, he imagines a debate between God and then between those people who believe that human reasoning, that human thinking, that the wisdom of the world can understand and explain all things. The words say, and you can hear the debate in here, you can hear the challenging questions, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God, in other words, is beyond our capacity to completely understand, then God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation, that is, the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, the cross, to save those who believe. Finally, in verses 22 through 25, Paul sort of pulls together what he's been saying here about God's foolishness, about human wisdom, what he's been saying about those who are perishing and those who are being saved. The exact words, as you heard, are, "For Jews demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God." And then to conclude the passage, Paul sort of adds even more emphasis, and he says, "Even God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." What does the cross say to us? What does the cross mean to us? And I'm not asking that as a simple rhetorical question that has a quick, obvious answer. I don't mean that at all. When we teach or preach Jesus on the cross, when we, in the Lenten season as we're in now, move closer and closer to Good Friday and the cross, I seriously wonder, and I especially struggle with this as I develop sermons, how is it that we view the cross today? We can put it into words easily. We take it for granted, and we should, as part of our faith. We wear it as jewelry. We put it on stickers on cars. But what if you or I had to really say what the cross means to us? What would we say? Paul says it's the heart. He says it's the center. It's the decisive point in our faith. But in our typical 21st century thinking, I'm not being critical about that at all. That's just reality. In our thinking, in our modern thinking, what do we really believe about the cross? In some respects, the distinction that Paul makes in his passage between human wisdom and the cross is considerably more difficult for us moderns to accept than it was for the doubting Greeks and the Jews that Paul was talking to, that he was writing to, because we've seen and we've inherited, and our everyday lives are a product of phenomenal achievements in modern science and phenomenal human progress that have all come because of the application of reason and thinking. One thing that means for sure, and I believe this emphatically, is that we Christians can't sort of simplify the cross. We can't just, as some Christians do, sort of shout Scripture and the cross loudly enough and strongly enough to force people into believing it. We can't turn away, in other words, we can't disregard modern knowledge and scientific reason and call that having real faith. That's shallow. That's ignorant. And yet it's just as true for us still as it was when Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we cannot reason our way. We can't, through our wisdom, find our way to faith. The cross can't be explained by logic and reason. It has to be experienced. There's a powerful something more to the cross that reason alone can't account for. When I was a youth director at Balmoral Presbyterian Church in East Memphis in the 1970s, before I went to seminary, we still had to rely on projectors and films as a teaching resource. Not videos. Not videos, just film. That's unimaginable to some of us today. While we were teaching confirmation class one year, I went down to the film room of the main library there in Memphis, and I came across a short film that recreated a true incident that took place during World War II. In the first scene, you realize that you're in the Hungarian, I think it was, countryside. You're outside of a peasant farming village, and it's very early in the morning. There's a sort of a gray half-light to the whole mood, and the fields have been freshly plowed. You can sort of see a hint of green, like a little bit of growth maybe beginning. And there's a gray mist out on the horizon. And then way off, sort of coming out of the mist, you see movement. And a few seconds later, you realize that it's a group of villagers half running and stumbling along through the fields. And then you realize that they have their hands locked over their heads. And you realize to your horror that they're being driven by Nazi soldiers on horseback with guns trained on. In the next scene, the villagers and its men and women and elderly people and teenagers, they're standing with their backs pressed up against these large hay bales on the edge of the field. And they have this empty, blank stare, I guess you'd say, of horror in their eyes. And in front of them is this crisply uniformed line of Nazi soldiers, really executioners, with their rifles in the ready position. And their stone-faced commander shouts an order, and each gun bursts one time, and all those villagers lie crumpled and dead at the base of the hay bales. The camera pans down that line of soldiers, and their faces look as cold and hard as the metal on their gun barrels, except for one man's face. In his face, you sense something that's slightly different, and his eyes blink, but just one time. In the next scene, you're forced to go through the horror again, the gasping, stumbling villagers being driven mercilessly across that field. You see their blank stares, their numbness again. They're put in front of the hay bales again, and then that cruel commander, without any expression, gives the order to fire. And the rifles burst again, and the bodies crumple, and you look down that line of soldiers again, and they're cold and blank in their faces. But this time, that one soldier winces some. And there's a sort of a hint of abhorrence in his eyes for what he's just done. The last scene comes in the same way that the first two did. Up to the point that the commander orders the executioners to fire their guns. The guns are raised, but this time one gun in the line doesn't go up. It's that same soldier who blinked and who winced the other two times. And this commander strides over and gets right in his face and savagely orders him to raise his gun, but he doesn't raise it. And there's a long pause, and then slowly the soldier plants the butt of his rifle in the ground and he drops it at the commander's feet. He unholsters his pistol belt and he drops that. And then he very quietly, very deliberately, but with really strong strides, walks over to the hay bales with the villagers. And he turns to face the guns. And he takes off his cap and he takes off his jacket because he refuses to be a soldier anymore. He's become one of the peasant villagers. The order's given to fire, but there's all sorts of hesitation and confusion through the ranks now. Finally, the soldiers give in and obey the commander, and the guns fire. But in the last glimpse that you get of that scene, there's stunned confusion all the way down that line of soldiers. And even that cruel commander looks rattled. Now, no reason or logic or explanation can fully explain what's just happened. It's just not reasonable. But it is eternally real. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.